If you would like to unite with our church, the session will be meeting on Tuesday evening coming, the 29th, and we would ask that you come at 7:30. We'll get together at 7. There are a couple of things we have to do before we entertain those applications for membership. And so if you would like to unite with the church, then please plan to attend at 7:30 on this coming Tuesday. And like kind, an announcement also about the fellowship pads. If you could reach your fellowship pad and make sure to pass that along the aisle beside you sometime during the balance of the service, that is also much appreciated. We are thankful for the Hatleys' successful return with Tula from China. Be sure to be in prayer of thanksgiving for them, and give them a call or email or write or whatever means of communication most suits you, and let them know that you are celebrating with them their safe arrival and adoption. We're excited of a new corner of life that's been turned, and a new epic that actually begins in the life of the Hatley family. There are other prayer requests which are before you in the bulletin. Of course, we do observe Memorial Day in the sense of remembering those who are lost, but we don't pray for them. We pray for their families, those who mourn, and we also give thanks to God for the sacrifice that has been given. So let's come before the Lord together, not only in the moments that follow now, but tomorrow. At some point, bow your head and simply thank God for those who are willing to give selflessly, that we might be able to live and enjoy all the fruits of this life. Let's come before the Lord. Almighty God, gracious God, God of the heavenly hosts, Father of lights, God of grace and God of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, Father, we know that you are our keeper as well as our creator. We thank you, Father, for your heavenly graces, for your mercies that are new to us each and every day. We praise your holy name. We ask, Father, your blessing upon your church and every one of your flock that is gathered here. I pray, Father, that everyone here would know that as we bow our heads in prayer, that they are, though not always mentioned by name, each and every one a part of the blessing that is asked for. That as we pray that you would show your grace, and as we pray that you would show us, Father, your face in worship for ourselves, we pray also for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we lift up a prayer and we pray for help, we pray for all who were gathered. When we pray for those who mourn, we pray for all who are gathered who are in mourning. When we pray for those who are faced with the prospect of life's end, Father, which one of us is not faced with that same prospect? We are sympathetic, Father, and we do have hearts that break for those whose lives are moving at a much faster pace, whose end seems to be closing in far too fast by our own human estimation. So we surrender to you, Father, and to your own wisdom, that you know what is best, and you know, Father, how to order lives that they might most accomplish your will and bring glory to your name. And so, Father, we ask for peace and for comfort for those who labor on in sickness, who labor on, Father, with the infirmities of life. Whether, Father, it is issues concerning back or heart, whether it is issues of circulation, cancer, whatever it may be, Father, that we are struggling with in this life, we ask, Father, that you would bring your blessing. We pray this morning, Father, for Miss Page. Father, as she is seeking recovery and treatment for her broken hip, we ask that you might bless the doctors who care for her. Bless her, Father, with comfort as she struggles to find relief from the pain. We know, Father, that there are many others who at this very moment you bring to each of our minds by name. We lift them all up. And we pray, Father, for those families who mourn the loss of those whom they love, particularly, Father, as they gather around on this coming Memorial Day and they look across the table and there is an empty seat where once there sat a loved one. And we know, Father, that their grief is inexpressible. And their pain is deep, calling out to deep as they lift their prayers to heaven. Bless them, Father, in their grief and in their time of mourning. And move us, Father, that we would be a people that reaches out and embraces those whose hearts are broken. We ask, Father, that You would bless Your church, that she would be faithful to the Scriptures, and that we would trust Your appointed means of grace to do Your work. For there are many gimmicks and there are many alternatives that we might try, and there are no lacking for pundits who would sell their own way of how to be successful in any venture in life, to include the venture of religion. Father, we know that You and You alone are the proper consultant for Your church. And so, Father, we trust that as You have preserved Your church through the ages, that You would preserve her through these times as well. We pray that You would keep the pulpits of Your church faithful and true to the Scriptures, and that we, Father, would never be a people with an eye to political correctness, that we would always be a people with both eyes set upon Your Word. We pray, Father, that You might bless this nation, and You would bless her president and Congress, the judges on the bench, the military in service. We pray for those who are civil servants and for schools and teachers wrapping up a school year, for those who will be traveling on vacations, and we ask, Father, that You would keep them safe. Particularly, Father, we pray, and we pray again and again for those who will be traveling from our own congregation. Keep our family together. Keep us, Father, at the end of these trips back together here in this place, worshiping You without incident. We ask, Father, that You would bless those who are graduating, and as the excitement of having finished a course wears off and they learn that they are just beginning a new and longer course, Father, that You would bless them with inspiration and motivation to engage vigorously the work that is still before them. We pray that You would bring great fruit to their work. Father, Your church now would open the Scriptures together, and we would wonder what our God speaks to us. For our lives are not ordered right. Our eyes are not set aright. Our ears do not hear aright. Our hearts have passions that are not aligned with the Scriptures. And so, Father, we plead to You, grant to us Your Spirit, that we might hear and see, and hearing and seeing, that our minds might comprehend, and that our hearts would be as the clay in the potter's hand, that our lives would be sculpted and shaped that we might be like Christ. Father, bless us to these very ends, not to our own glory, but that we would bring glory to You. For now we will take up the Scriptures. Open them to us, Father, for we cannot open them ourselves. We pray in humble submission to You. And in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take up our Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to be dealing with verses 12 through 16. I would once again make apology and confession, but you know that I, like someone going to a buffet, always have eyes that are bigger than our time allows, and I always think I can consume more than I'm able. So 12 through 16 of Revelation chapter 1, what we have before us is what John has seen and is striving to describe: the personage of Christ, the ascended Christ. And to set the stage very briefly, I remind you of what we've already established, and that is in the Gospels we see Christ as He was incarnate, the Word of God made flesh, who dwelled among men. In Revelation we see Christ raised, glorified, as He is ascended, now with the Father. We see Christ as He is now. The Gospels show us Christ as He was in flesh on earth. Revelation shows us Christ as He is at this very moment, as He observes us in worship. This is the Christ whom we are in the presence of. Let's look together at Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And for context, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God remains forever. Have you ever tried to describe the indescribable? It won't take but a couple of illustrations, and I had several listed, but I find that it's not necessary. I think I can make the point very easily. The first thing that came to my mind, ironically, was while we were living in Germany, we went to the Netherlands, to Amsterdam, and we visited Keukenhof, and Keukenhof is a garden of flowers. Over 7 million bulbs are hand-planted every year. And it is literally indescribable. When you go and it's in full bloom, you see by color organization, very organized, you see by color the tulips and rows, longer than football fields, solid like grass. And they're everywhere. Everywhere you go, there seems to be a new field of these flowers bursting forth in bright color. It's amazing. And as much as I describe it to you, and we have pictures, and we have videotape, which I can share, but until you can stand in the middle of those and turn and look around, and I'm not even a flower guy, you're overwhelmed with, your senses are just overwhelmed with the sense of the beauty and the magnificence of it. Against where the tulips meet the blue horizon of the sky, it seems to go on forever, and you marvel at it. So words can't describe. You have to see it. You have to be there. On the other side, conversely, almost opposite, war. If you know veterans of war, there are some things they tell you. I've recorded some of my own experiences in deployment. But unless you are in war, you can't really understand and relate to war. You can't get a sense of what's going on in war. That's where our movies betray us as they sensationalize it. And I give credit to those who have worked so hard to try to capture the realism of the experience of war, and they certainly have done a magnificent job in a number of these that we've seen. But sitting in a theater and seeing it on screen and being there, yes, you can describe everything that happened, but being at war is indescribable. And there are many veterans who won't utter a word of what they said, of what they saw. Do you know why? It almost cheapens the experience. It cheapens the event to try to describe it, because words can't express what you have experienced in real life. Now, John's task is to turn and see what cannot be described. And yet, he is commissioned to transmit to us, to report to us what he has seen. How does he do it? How does he tell us what cannot be described in any kind of terms that can both be understandable and do justice to that which he has seen? It says that John hears a voice and he turns to see the voice, to see what words can't describe. Here's what he sees. Seven golden lampstands. We've already established those correspond to the seven churches. Verse 20 of the passage before us, still in chapter 1, just says outright that the seven churches are represented in the lampstands and that the seven stars are these angels or messengers of the seven churches. He sees these lampstands, and we are fairly confident that those are arrayed in a circle with Christ in the center of them. It says He's among those lampstands. Standing in the place of authority among the churches, in other words, is the one who is described in the language of Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. We explored Daniel 7 at some length last Sunday evening. Describes him there as the Son of Man, one who was in appearance as the Son of Man. The risen Christ occupies the center of the church. He's the only one that holds the church together, and He rules the church. He rules the church by the means of His appointment. He administrates His kingdom through the visible church by means of the appointment of leadership in the church. That's how He governs and rules His people. That's how He provides the means of grace to His people. It's His appointed means of ruling the church. But it's always Christ who rules. And when we look at the church today, however, we have a hard time actually finding that rule and that authority. Seminaries and denominations and independent churches are abandoning the Word of God. Flagrantly abandoning the Word of God without any shame whatsoever. In the first instance, it was just neglected and preaching turned to therapy and how to have a better family, how to feel better about yourself, how to live the successful Christian life because Christians are happier people. A family that prays together, stays together, and all sorts of other slogans meant to somehow lead us into a better, more virtuous Christian-styled lifestyle. But we have moved now, as we've lifted our anchor, our moorings from God's Word, we've now drifted from that which was sort of preaching-ish to now just flagrantly saying that we're not so sure that the Word of God is complete and that it is inerrant and that it is inspired and that it's even relevant to this culture and this time in many of its places. Instead of worship, we now have gatherings. And social action has become the new version of the Great Commission. Christ's Lordship, administered through the appointed means in the church, has been all but forgotten and ignored. Stephen Lawson, a good commentator and pastor himself, but known primarily for speaking with the Billy Graham Crusades, said this: "The Lordship of Christ is being assailed by the church. Enthroned at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ alone possesses all authority. Jesus said, 'All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Matthew 28. Before John is told what he is to write to the churches, he is first to be shown who it is that is the head of the church. Those who don't respond to the Lord's summons to come, as Psalm 95 so clearly requires, are not being submissive to His Lordship. But why? Why? Because they have not seen the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To see what John reports here compels us to never neglect being in the presence of the Lord. After John sees the lampstands and he observes the seven stars corresponding with the gospel proclaiming leadership that's been appointed to the church, he notices then the appearance of Christ Himself. I have to agree with Robert Munsey here, who warned that any over-interpretation, that is trying to find and track down secret meanings in every word, would be the equivalent of seeking to unweave a rainbow. We are to feel the force of His words as much as we are to take them apart. We're to sense them. We are to feel the magnitude and the weight of the words as much as we are to try to parse out every single element of them. And yet, each one does point us into some direction that we might be able to be impacted by them. We also have to concede that words don't likely describe His actual appearance to the eye as much as they are representing His spiritual dignity, His majesty, His glory, in other words, the force of His presence. You see, we have to learn to see beyond sight. And I think to describe it this way, the force of His presence, is probably the most apt description that I can come up with in my own mind to understand the weight that goes behind John's description. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who, when they entered the room, just was a presence? You know, some people can come and go in a room and you never even notice that they come or go. And then there are those that walk in and everything seems to slow down as everyone waits to see what this person may or may not do or say. There seems to be, without them requiring it, something about their presence that dominates the room. We might say, oh, that personality is just dominant. But when they walk in and haven't said a word, and all of the center of gravity starts to orbit around them, that's the magnitude and the force and the weight of presence. John is trying to describe Christ, and here is how we should take it: the force and the magnitude of His presence. So He uses language and terminology that is as high as He can go. It's as if everything He's describing was in your presence. When He talks about many waters and flooding waters and the sound of a waterfall or, or rivers that are raging, whitewater rapids that are crashing together as two may be coming to one, a sound where you can't even speak and be heard. Imagine you're in a room and that occurs. Imagine that the reading of Scripture in the presence of God's people in this very sanctuary had that sort of dominating presence. The words of Christ. As our view of Christ opens up greater and greater, and as the magnitude of His person becomes greater and greater in our mind's eye and in our spirit, as we come to understand, as our mind is enlarged with the presence of Christ, the words have greater and greater weight, not less and less. Our understanding of Scripture doesn't make the words less and less weighty to us. It makes it more and more weighty to us. Those who are most distant from Christ are able most to be distant from Christ. Those who are closest to Christ cannot stand to be away from Christ. William Blake wrote, "The life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and leads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye." Capturing the same idea, Ravi Zacharias said, "We now learn to listen with our eyes and think with our feelings," describing modern man. We listen with our eyes, we think with our feelings, we are meant to see through the eye with the conscience. In other words, we are meant to interpret and have meaning to everything that we see and weigh it. We aren't simply meant to live in the moment and consume something. We are meant to connect whatever it is that we are choosing to consume with something of value that connects with our life before and leads us to life that is to come. Our goal must be to see Christ rather than searching for mystical meanings in the words. The words are important because they show us Christ's glory and rule. So we're given 8 successive images here in this passage. They're all drawn from the Old Testament. They introduce themes that are woven throughout the rest of the book. Now that makes sense to us. We've already established by reading verses and a survey of the entire book of Revelation that as we were tracing the person of Christ throughout the entire book, this is a revelation of Christ. And so these descriptions of Christ that are given, drawing from the Old Testament, are bringing together all of the Scriptures to a head in this book of Revelation as we come to understand the Christ who is in heaven now. These 8 images use metaphorical language to show us His power and His glory. Remember, it's meant to convey presence and power. If you'll see with and not through the eye, you have to have 2 things in your possession. If you're to read Revelation, if this will ever mean anything to you, 2 things are required. First of all, according to 1 Corinthians 2, you must have the Holy Spirit. These things are spiritually discerned. You won't come up with anything other than a mystical book of national treasures and mysteries unless you have the Holy Spirit. You can't see if you're spiritually blind. Secondly, you absolutely must have an awareness of the contents of the Scripture. How can you know that this is drawing from Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah if you're unfamiliar with those? And if you're unfamiliar with the background passages, then how can these introduce ideas that depend upon those definitions and make any sense to you at all? So you need to be a person of the Word, and you need to be a person in possession of the Holy Spirit if Revelation and any Scripture is to ever mean anything to you at all. Now, the first lesson in this word picture, and we'll just go simply through verse by verse, is that our risen Savior is always present ruling His church. He is always present. I have that highlighted, and then I was afraid I might not see the highlight, so I underlined it, and probably for the second service, I'm going to circle it. Always present. Always present. When you come here on a Sunday morning, do you expect Christ to be present? Are you prepared Christ to be present? Do you enter in as if Christ is present? Do you conduct yourself as if Christ is present? That He has that force and magnitude of presence in this room, in this place, in His Father's house? Does He occupy that to you when you come into this place? He's always present. He's not just visiting. He's not just coming through on occasions. He provides for the gospel proclamation. He is our King and our Priest. He trims the candles to make the light of the gospel burn bright in His church. John sees Jesus as the nucleus of the church. He holds it together in His own person and in authority as the King, as our King and High Priest. Lawson, returning to him, observes, Jesus alone has the right to control His churches. He calls its pastors. He adds to its membership. He causes growth. He blesses its ministries. He purifies its membership. He expands its influence. He provides for its needs. And He overturns its enemies. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, Jesus says in Matthew 16. He is the builder. We are the instruments. In verse 13, He's wearing the full-length robe of a high priest with the high girdle and sash. We know from our reading in the Scriptures that the longer the robe, the higher the rank. He is our great high priest. We find that in Isaiah 6, don't we? When the train of the Lord's robe filled the whole temple, signifying His majesty and His glory and His authority, there is no place in this place where God is present to be worshipped for the glory of any other God, Himself and His triune glory. There is no other place. There is no other place like this place where God's people are gathered and they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, where His authority and His majesty is seen so greatly as when His church is gathered together. His glory fills this place up. Verse 14. The hairs of His head are white like wool, white as snow, we're told in Daniel 7, 9. The Ancient of Days is described as having hair like pure wool, and a raiment as white as snow. That dazzling whiteness is a symbol for sinlessness and holiness. Applying titles and descriptions of God to Christ, as they do here, bear testimony to His being equal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity. In ancient cultures, white hair was a sign of dignity and wisdom. Now, if we add that background, that in ancient cultures it was a sign of dignity and wisdom, and then we put with that Laodicea's industry, which they were most familiar with, which was the production of wool, and you get a picture of that perfect whiteness in their mind, like we read of in Mark 9:3, when Jesus was transfigured. This perfect sinlessness and holiness. And John is using a language of their industry, which they knew of as wool. He adds to that snow. He says it is white. And in that whiteness that is now placed upon the head of Christ comes with it wisdom. So it's a holiness, it's a purity, and it's a wisdom symbol. We know that though Jesus was tempted in all ways, He committed no sin. He's the Holy One of God. The ascended Christ, in the center of His churches, has the wisdom of the ages and is due all the respect His dignity requires. Verse 14, another image drawing us into Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 is repeated here. Daniel reported that the man he saw had eyes that were like flaming torches. John reports that the one appearing as the Son of Man has blazing eyes. With eyes that act like searchlights, He sees to the heart of every man. He sees into the heart of His church. He knows the motivations and the secret rebellions of every heart. Hebrews 4:13 teaches that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Matthew Henry wrote that God not only sees men, He sees through men. When every hair on our head is numbered, how much the greater does He know our minds and hearts? Our Savior's eyes speak of His holy anger towards sin and speak of His omniscience, His all-knowing. In verse 15, feet of brass. Feet of brass tell us that He has the power to defend and support His church. The language used to describe the Lord's feet is related to the Hebrew words that we find in Daniel chapter 10. This is a little bit more oblique. It's a little bit harder to get to in our English translations. Because here, in the Greek, this is really the only place that we see this language, even in the extant Greek writings of the time. We don't see this language used so much. Polished bronze or brass was uncommon in that time. It was used in Rome with the military, and it was also used, ironically, with the coinage of Thyatira. And what is it that this polished brass or bronze is supposed to represent? Purity and stability. The purifying of bronze would mean bringing it to a white-hot state in a furnace to refine it. That would burn away any impurities, producing a bronze that is both pure and strong. Jesus does the same thing in His church. Listen to John the Baptist in Matthew 4. John the Baptist explains when the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who represented the religion that was passing, as they came to express to John questions about what he was doing, he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. And the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Take up to 1 Peter 4:17. "It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The prophetic word of God, the prophetic preaching of God's word, has the effect of a fiery furnace, burning off the slag and the dross, like the winnowing fork on the threshing floor, that is taking out that which will be burned as the household of God is made pure as well. Peter says, it begins here. How does it begin here? Because here is where the Spirit dwells with God's people. Here is where the Word of God is opened up, and it has its good effect upon the people. The feet of Christ show us stability, strength, and purity. Revelations 2:18 is going to mention the feet of burnished bronze in judgment on the cult of Jezebel. So the strength of the feet are used in stamping out unrighteousness in His holy judgment. Verse 15. "The sound of His voice is one of power. Many waters," we read, can also be translated as great waters. We imagine a waterfall, the sound of ocean, or whitewater rapids as several heads of the rivers may converge together, crashing perhaps as the ocean does on a rocky reef where your voice cannot rise above the sound of these mighty waters and waves that are crashing on the shore. That voice is the voice that has proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And where His voice is heard in the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit makes it as effective to change the heart and raise men from spiritual death as those waves crashing into the shore are certain to eventually change the shape of the shoreline itself, destroying the rocks that would resist it. Verse 16, "Seven stars are in His right hand." This is an answer as to how the voice is heard. We know the voice is heard, now we know how. Seven stars are the mouthpieces of God. These are the messengers with a divine commission. These are preachers compared to stars because they are placed by God to be guides for sinners, to come to Christ as the wise men from the east came to Bethlehem, and for saints to grow in truth. They are in His hand because He has taken hold of them and He will preserve them. He controls them and deploys them for the sake of His church, or as we will see, He withdraws them as judgment against the stubborn and obstinate people. Verse 16. Hebrews 4:12 has established that the sword, when we have reference to that, represents the Word of God. It's a sword for conquering enemies and defending His church. With evangelism, the enemies of God are defeated as the sword pierces their hearts to bring them from darkness and death into the light of the kingdom, by transforming them as the priest's sword transformed the sacrifice that was offered at tabernacle and temple. So the word, when it's preached as the sword of the Spirit, transforms people by presenting them before God as a living sacrifice and making them an offering which is well pleasing to the Lord. And with apologetics, the church is defended and the weak knees are strengthened by making a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. John shows us that he sees Isaiah 11:4 in the person of our ascended Savior. There we read, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked." Christ bears authority to to exercise universal judgment. In the ancient world, the mouth was a symbol of judgment. That's why we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that when the lawless one is revealed, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of His mouth. But instead of just pronouncing judgment, the sword of His mouth will make war against the Nicolaitan cult at Pergamum. And so we know that this sword of the Spirit is a figurative sense for the use of the Word of God, but because the rest of the Scriptures tell us how that Word is used, that Word is used in evangelism to convert the lost, and it's used in apologetics to strengthen those who were struggling and weak through the process of sanctification. The Word of God, a two-edged sword, to slay the enemies of Christ with its truth, and to save His children by converting them and transforming them into new creatures in Him. And both of those occur through the preaching of the Word. Stand in verse 16. The last description is of the face of Jesus itself, shining with the glory of God. In the life we have in the Spirit, Jesus is the Sun, S-U-N, the One who gives light, who is the source, the sustainer, and the strength of all life. This sums up all of the other images, doesn't it? And reminds us of when Moses came down from the mountain with a holy radiance, a Shekinah glory that we are accustomed to calling it. John saw this glory at the Lord's transfiguration too, where His face shone like the sun. There are Old Testament images attributed to God from Psalm 84, from Isaiah 60, and these are all applied to Jesus, again affirming His deity and equality with God. In this vision of the ascended Christ, two themes have been dominant. The first was His glory. The second has been His judgment. So I end with some questions. Have you ever really been impacted by the gospel? Really? Impacted. Not just impressed. Not just that you've bought in because culture has bought in. Have you been impacted by the gospel? Has the preaching of the Word drawn you close, or has it pushed you away? What guides you in life? Family concerns, career, health, friends, ambitions, or the eternal and non-negotiable precepts of Scripture? Have you really surrendered to the risen Christ? Do you praise Him with your mouth, but you have not actually asked, what, Lord, would I do with my life? You see, the Lord will not be ignored. He is a presence and a force. You can't delete Him. You can't click on the window X and close out that window. You can't even unfriend Him. And if this life doesn't work out, you don't have two more where you can keep playing the game. What will you do with the One who appears as the Son of Man? On the next Lord's Day when we meet, we'll see what a proper response to being in the presence of the ascended and majestic Lord ought to be. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we have not the words for what our minds seem to see rising now on the horizon of Your Scripture. Help us, Father, for though we are given eyes to see Your grace, we still, Father, because of fear and self-preservation for the life which we have built and loved so much, our own ambitions that we treasure so much, still, Father, struggle to surrender wholly to You, to be humble with one another, to love our neighbors, ourselves, to ask of You, Father, what would You do with my life? We sing, take my life and let it be. Father, we simply mean, bless our lives and let us be. We ask, Father, that You might be a forceful presence among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll find the closing words to our song in your bulletin. Let's stand and sing before we depart now for Sunday school, where we study together. remember, you said you wanted to study Revelation. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always, in Jesus' name.